Numbers chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vows a vow unto the Lord, or swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her, because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all a husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he had heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows, or concerning the bond of her soul, shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul of her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from the day to day, then he established all her vows and all her bonds which are upon her. He confirms them because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall anyways make them void after the day he heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. Gracious Father, once again we look to you for wisdom and understanding in these things. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand how these things apply to our lives, how we can walk in your ways, Lord, to be more pleasing in your sight. So we look to you for instruction today, Father. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been back in Numbers because of Resurrection Sunday and Palm Sunday and so forth. But just to kind of give you a little bit of background, the nation of Israel is kind of in a transitional phase right now. Moses has been told that he'll be gathered to his fathers. Joshua is being set up basically to lead the children of Israel into the Promised Land. They've been reminded that the generation that went into the wilderness years has perished. The younger generation, everyone that was 20 years old or younger, has now grown to maturity. These are the people that are being basically ushered into the Promised Land. And God has reminded his children through Moses of all the feasts and the holidays and the different offerings and so forth, reminding this new generation of what their responsibility is to God, how to worship him correctly. And so part of this transitional process, you know, it's just a couple of weeks away from the point when Moses will be called home to be with the Lord and Joshua will take over. And so there's a bunch of little things that are kind of being taken care of. And at this point, God speaks to the nation about on the issue of vows and pledges made by the people. In the first couple of verses, we read, And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Basically, it's kind of one of those thus saith the Lord type of moments. Then in verse 2, If a man vows a vow unto the Lord, or swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Moses speaks to all the heads of the tribes of Israel, and he says, Thus saith the Lord. Notice they're addressing the men first, and he says, If you take an oath or make a vow or make a pledge, you're to keep it. You're to be basically a man of your word, which is an important part of our culture and society, or should be. The two key phrases in the middle of verse 2, the first is, bind his soul, and the other is, he shall not break his word. Now this can easily be seen as an extension of the ninth commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, we read, Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. In other words, We're all called to tell the truth, and if we say something, we're to do it. Jesus addresses the same thing in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus tells his disciples, "But let your communication be yea, yea, or nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Pretty simple. Basically, it's let your yes be yes and let your no be no. You know, be a man of your word, be straightforward. Jesus later uses much stronger language in rebuking the religious leaders of the day because they taught on this subject, but they taught incorrectly. And he points it out to us in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, verse 16, he says, "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" Verse 18, "And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and all things thereon. And whoso swears by the temple swears by it and by him that dwells therein. He that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon." The elders, the priests, had taken God's word, which pretty much basically says, you know, if you say something, do it. You know, keep your word. And they reinterpreted it. They redefined it. And they began to teach their own doctrines, allowing their traditions to take the place of the Word of God on that subject. Basically, they were developing loopholes, you know, a way of saying they can promise something but not really mean it. They would say things, lead people on, and that they would never have to fulfill their promise. And that's not right. It's lying according to God. It's kind of like making a promise and holding your fingers crossed behind your back. You know, like when you were kids, you'd tell your brother, "Oh, I promise I won't do it again." And you're crossing your fingers, and then he turns around and you smack him in the back of the head. I mean, that's how it went in my house. But it's being essentially dishonest. But what these religious leaders were doing was they were redefining, reexamining God's wording and bringing out a whole different meaning from it. And generally, this is something that we have to guard against. That is, watering down God's word or allowing our traditions or our culture to have precedence over God's word. Jesus rebuked the religious leaders for this very same thing. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, Jesus said, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things that you do." And he said unto them, "Full well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." You know, our traditions, our culture, our society means nothing compared to God's word. And God's word has to be that final authority. Basically, we're to keep our word. And if we say that we're going to do something, then we should do it. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 15, the first few verses, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honors them that fear the Lord. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not." Even if we make a promise that we go, man, it's not going to be a financial advantage to me. It's going to hurt. It's going to mess things up. But if you said you would do it, you do it even to your own hurt. That's called being a man of integrity. That's called being, really, in a sense, a man of God. Now, on a practical level, this may mean, you know, talking less, being more careful about the things that we say or the things that we say we'll do. I've learned this in my own life. When I was young and married and kids and everything, it, you know, oftentimes just to be agreeable, "Oh, yeah, we'll do that. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, we can go here or do this or that or the other thing." And then I realized after a while that, you know, a lot of times I couldn't fulfill those things. I was being agreeable to the point, but when it came down to actually doing it, I was hardly able to do it. And it caught up to me. And so eventually it got down to when people were trying, you know, get me to make a commitment or a promise to do something, I have to really consider, can I do that or not? Because I don't want it to come back that you said you would do something and then you don't do it. And that's what God has called us to do. It's interesting, on a couple different occasions back when I was attending down at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, I got to drive with Pastor Chuck to a couple different places, just short little trips. And, you know, when you're sitting in the fellowship at Costa Mesa, you know, it holds a bunch of people and stuff, but I used to sit in the first or second row, and It felt like Chuck was talking straight to me. And a lot of people felt this way, that it was like a personal thing. Like, you know, he was communicating to you. And that's because the Holy Spirit's working through him and everything. But you get this false sense of familiarity, kind of, you know. And so anyway, one day when I end up in my truck with Pastor Chuck driving him somewhere, I just felt like, all right, cool, I get to spend time with Pastor Chuck. So we hop in, we're driving, and he's not saying anything. And I'm not really, like, gifted socially, you know, great conversationalist or anything, you know, kind of awkward sometimes. And so I start trying to kind of drum up some conversation, and, you know, he answers my question, and I think of another question, and he answers that, you know, but in between, it's like silent. And after a moment or two, it felt kind of awkward, actually. It's like, you know, and I'm thinking, man, you know, what's wrong with me? And anyway, the ride kind of ended that way. We went on, did our own little thing. But later on, I'm kind of thinking about it, go, what's up with that? I mean, you know, what? And as I was praying about it, the Lord kind of gave me a scripture. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, the Proverbs tell us, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. And Pastor Chuck learned a lesson that I should have learned a long time ago, and that is to talk less. You know, that the more you talk, the more trouble you get into. It's a direct correlation of my life anyway. The less I talk, the less trouble I get into. So it's like, okay, there's a lesson to learn there. And it's the same thing. When we make conversation, we say things, we got to be a little more circumspect at times, I think, and not promise things that we can't necessarily deliver on. Now, back in Numbers 30, verses 3 through 14 talks about, you know, and a woman also that vows a vow unto the Lord and binds herself by a bond, being in her father's house or in her youth. You know, verses 3 through 14 address the issues of women. An unmarried woman still in her father's house, or a married woman, or a widow, or divorcee, that makes a vow. It's kind of interesting that, and it's just an observation, but, you know, as you read through this whole chapter, God uses one verse to address the men up to this point about, you know, you say it, do it. Now he takes the next 12 verses to tell the women the same thing three different ways, three different times. And it's kind of like, well, okay, what are you getting onto there, Lord? But to be fair, there are actually more issues than just keeping your word, as we'll see. Now, verses 3 through 5 talk about unmarried or married women. And then verses 6 through 8 talks about widows and women that are divorced. And it talks about whether, you know, a woman that makes a vow or a promise unto the Lord, whether or not it's binding to her soul depends on her covering, either her father or her husband. And again, verses 9 through 12 talk about the widows or the divorced women. And they're treated very much like men in the sense that whatever they promise, it is binding. Not because they don't have a covering, but because God is their covering. As with men, it's understood that God listens to us and he hears everything that we say. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12, we're told, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of the Lord. In other words, watch your step. And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now, think about that. Be more ready to hear, listen, than to give the sacrifice of fools. In other words, don't talk too much, okay? For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Now, if a widow or divorced woman had made an oath while they were in their husband or their father's house, there was at that time, if they took that oath while they were in their husband's house or their father's house, and he was there at that time, even before they were a widow, so to speak, whatever the husband or the father determined at that time, the oath was either affirmed or disallowed. But the point is, in the last part of this chapter, that the issue at hand moves from keeping a vow to that of authority and submission to authority, or God's order for things. The young women or the married women who spoke a vow or a promise, they were under the covering or the authority of either their father or their husband. And if their father or husband hears the oath and says nothing, he has at that point affirmed it or confirmed it by his own silence. He's acquiesced, if you will, and it just goes on because he's not said anything against it. But if the father or husband, upon hearing the oath, speaks out, he's able at that point to disallow or to make it void. Now, it's an interesting thing when you get into these issues. You know, Jesus and the Word of God have always been the most radical counterculture influence there's ever been. And I say this because what we're getting into really is something that is offensive to a lot of people. You know, and I remember growing up in the 60s. you know, the hippie movement was going on and everything else, and they were all, you know, oh, we're going against the culture and against society. Well, they were certainly going against the norms of culture at that time, but Jesus is even more radical than that. Because our culture and society, whatever culture and society you come from, is always seemingly going against God's word. But to be counterculture truly is to go against that and to walk with the Lord. And so Jesus always sets the tone. He sets the standard. Now, the feminist movement or those that have feminist ideals or values probably won't like what we're about to get into. But for that matter, neither will a lot of men. Because even though we can point to quote-unquote feminazis, that kind of thing, there's a bunch of men that are quite happy to, you know, advocate their or subjugate themselves in a sense, or to give up. They think that right, you know, that they've bought into the mindset and are quite happy to avoid their responsibility as men, and to let the women in their lives take on that responsibility for which God will still hold them accountable. See, it's interesting. You know, we can say, well, you know, I'll let my wife make all the decisions or run the roost or do whatever, how you want to put that. But God will still hold us as men responsible for what takes place. And so we need to, you know, take up that responsibility and learn what it's all about. Again, the issue at hand is that of authority and submission. Now, people in our culture seem to naturally kind of chafe at authority. In our culture, the independent spirit is exalted. Many of us have been taught to challenge authority. And our culture is actually pretty pathetic because of it. Because people don't know how to follow rules anymore. People don't know how to follow, you know, clear direction on things. When I was a cop, I faced this every day. So many people that I encountered thought that they were above the law, thought that they were smarter or knew better, and, you know, they didn't have to obey the rules. And they would get into arguments with me. I mean, stupid stuff like, you know, walking across a red light, you know, as a pedestrian, they'd argue, well, what? No, there wasn't any cars coming. That's not the point. The point is the law says don't do that. And they would wax philosophical and all this kind of stuff. Most of these conversations actually took place while they were in handcuffs in the back of my police car, by the way. Because what happened is they came up against an unexpected reality. You know, whether we believe God's word or not, it is still true. Whether we think that we'll be judged for our sins, we will be, unless we accept the blood of Jesus Christ as a covering for that. But there's a reality that we all face. And whether we believe it doesn't change it. It is still true. And, you know, the reason we chafe at authority, honestly, is because we're just a bunch of sinners. I mean, God's word tells us that in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We revel in that independent spirit kind of an attitude. We're, you know, just a bunch of cowboys and stuff. You know, that doesn't fly in a lot of places. We're blessed in our country that we've got the freedom to speak and do different things. But, you know, that doesn't fly everywhere. And it certainly doesn't fly when you're walking with the Lord. There is a functional hierarchy that's been instituted by God. Now, notice, please, that I said functional hierarchy as opposed to a value hierarchy. Two different things. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. The issue isn't who's more valuable. The issue isn't who's smarter. The issue is God's divine order of things as he determines. And the family unit is a great example of that. God has laid out a certain functional hierarchy so things operate smoothly. And that is with God at the head in the number one position, then the husband or the father, the man essentially, then the wife or the mother, the woman, and then the children. And we each have a role to play in that. When I was a police officer, we used to go to calls all the time that where there'd be maybe, you know, 8 or 9 or 10 units that would respond to a call. Maybe you'd get a bunch of cops, you'd get some sergeants, depending on what happened. And sometimes you would get there, and different guys would start calling the shots. The first guy there would say, well, start setting this up. Another guy would give a contradictory direction, whatever. And when they did that, when too many people were giving orders on the radio, they called it a cluster. It just didn't make sense. So they developed what was called the incident command system. And in that system, what would happen when you have multiple units and different levels of authority show up, the first guy that got there that had the wherewithal to do it, at one point, and say, okay, I'm the incident commander. At that point, everybody that showed up or gave direction had to do it in subordination to that person. What that did was that allowed people, it brought in organization, it eliminated confusion. That way you've only got one guy giving direction, and you don't have conflicting kind of directions and stuff. And so people would show up, and we would play roles. Now, as a junior sergeant, I would show up. I'd see something going on. Okay, I'm the incident commander. I'd start giving direction. Sometimes I'd have senior sergeants show up, or lieutenants, even commanders, and they say, well, what do you need? They would play a subordinate role to me, even though they outranked me, to make it function right, because I already knew everything was going on, the whole deal. Sometimes a police officer would be the incident commander until I went and usually relieved them. Then I would take over, and sometimes I got relieved the same way. But the whole point is we played roles. And I could be the incident commander on one call. 2 hours later, I'm on a whole different call, another incident commander, and somebody else is in charge, and I'm subordinate to them now. Because it was role-playing. It was understanding that things will function in an orderly way, eliminating confusion, and things just kind of work. And that's why God instituted order within the family. Because there needs to be a functionality where things operate smoothly, people know what to expect, and it eliminates confusion, because God is not the author of confusion. Now, as men and husbands, as fathers, number one, we're to be submitted to God's authority in our lives. And we have a role to play. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the first couple of verses, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 10, thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. As men, we're called to be obedient to God's word. Period. It's easy. Now, there's times and examples when the prophet Samuel rebuked King Saul. Now, you read this story, and we don't really think about, we think about in a land far, far away or once upon a time. But you've got to understand, when the prophet Samuel, a man that spoke for God, rebuked King Saul was kind of like all-powerful in the land. I mean, he was the most powerful guy around. He could do whatever he wanted in a certain sense. And for Samuel to rebuke him was not just a risky thing. He was speaking on the authority of God. But what I'm getting at is that Saul was a man of authority, okay, in a position. But Samuel had to rebuke him. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God values our obedience more than our sacrifices. He values our obedience more than our outward expressions of faith, if you will. He wants us to be obedient in our hearts. And Jesus addresses the same thing in the New Testament. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus tells his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, be obedient, be submitted. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him and will come unto him and will make our abode with him. The Apostle John reiterates the same thing in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Isn't that interesting? I know a lot of people that will claim that they're Christians, but you just by making some just plain observations, like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but their lives are lived out in a way that's completely contrary to God's word, or they're living in outright sin. And they go, dude, you're self-deceived. You think you're a Christian. Read 1 John. You'll figure this out pretty quick. And, to be a Christian, being a Christian means to be Christ-like. What did Christ do? Christ lived to fulfill the will of his Father. Christ lived to be obedient to the Father and to bring honor and glory to his name. And just like it says there in 1 John chapter 2, if we keep not his commandments and claim that we're Christians, we're a liar. Now, that sounds pretty harsh, but I'd rather have God tell me something harsh like that and straighten me out so that I would walk with him. In 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I've talked to a lot of different people at times. Oh, wow, so what do Christians do for fun? It's like, well, we go to church and we sing hymns. What do? I love the Christian life. I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 27. So I lived life on my own and fumbled and bumbled my way around and got bumps and bruises because of it. But it's interesting, when the Lord kind of revealed himself to me finally and I yielded myself to him, my life hasn't always been easy, but man, I love my life. I love walking with the Lord. I love getting to know who he is and what I get to look forward to. And life suddenly makes sense. I mean, I don't always like what happens, but it always makes sense because of what God's, His hand being upon me and working in me and through me. And His commandments are not grievous. When you love the one that you're serving and ministering to, it's not grievous at all. It's a joy. And I can relate to what John is writing here. Generally, nobody really has a problem with men being called to be obedient to the Lord, submitting to His authority. It's kind of a given. And as men, we either are or we aren't, and it becomes fairly obvious. But as soon as we start talking about women, about wives being submitted to their husbands and or to their fathers, then we got some issues. All of a sudden, people say, well, hang on now, you know, and the walls go up or whatever. It's kind of interesting. I don't know if anybody else got up at 3:30 in the morning on Wednesday to watch Prince William marry Kate Middleton. Yeah, I missed it too. Rats. But it's kind of interesting. A few days before they got married, there was a news release or a little article, you know, on some of the stuff that's happening surrounding the wedding. And one of the articles that came out was that she would not take a vow of obedience to her husband in the midst of her wedding vows. But, you know, she's not going to do that. And it's interesting that the media noted that, but it didn't particularly raise any eyebrows because that's really part of our modern culture. I mean, there's a lot of people that kind of feel that way. When I read that article briefly, I thought, I wouldn't do that wedding. And I won't do that. I wouldn't do a wedding like that because that's contrary to God's word. I'm not doing that. But for them, it was just like, ah, status quo, you know, no big deal. And as it was announced like this, it's so common, but it all started back in the Garden of Eden. It started with the curse because of the fall of man and man introducing death into the world. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, actually in Genesis chapter 3, you know, God pronounces a curse on Satan. He pronounces a curse on man and the earth in general, that kind of stuff. But in verse 16, he says, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire should be towards thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That's part of the curse that we all have to deal with on a daily basis. Now it says, thy desire shall be towards thy husband. That can be taken different ways, but part of that is that thy desire will be to, in a sense, rule over thy husband, to have his authority or take his place, and he shall rule over thee. Well, there's been, you know, marriages ever since then that it's like, you know, who's on top? You know, who's going to be large and in charge? All those kinds of things. And there's a lot of people that get really upset in this conversation. Oftentimes people will make a jump from Genesis 3:16 and they'll go right to Ephesians 5:22 in a negative kind of way. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And people go, they take that part of it and their hackles go up. And go, oh, I'm not doing that. You know, I don't have to. I'm in America. Hey, if you were in Saudi Arabia, this wouldn't be discussion. You know, if you're in parts of South America or other parts of the world where we don't have the freedoms that we do here, trust me, this would not be a conversation or even a Bible study. You know, it's a given. And women are not appropriated any kind of rights in most of their isms and cults and religions of the world. Christianity is liberating to women, liberating even in their submission at times. Just like the men, women have a role to play as well. And the role is, number one, to be submitted to God's authority in their lives, to be obedient to God's word, just like the men. But also, secondly, to submit to the authority of their husbands as unto the Lord. And like women, like men, I'm sorry, women simply have a role to play. Obviously, all of this functions best or only functions if everyone plays the role that they were given. I've had more than one husband come to me at different times and, you know, for counsel and say, you know what, my wife and I are having problems. The problem is she will not submit to my authority. You know, I've read Ephesians 5:22 till I'm black and white, you know, black and blue, and she won't. She won't submit. And so I ask him, well, why should she? They always give me that surprise, like, oh, Pastor, you know, you're supposed to know. And I go, well, why should she submit to you? Well, the Bible says she's supposed to. Well, if you're not going to submit to God's word, why should she? I mean, aren't you the spiritual leader in your home? Well, you know. And so I back him up. You know, like I've heard said, let's back this truck up for a minute, you know. And we go back to looking at that scripture in the context that God gave it. Because, you know, you can take a lot of scriptures out of context and you can make them say whatever you want them to say. That's how many of the pseudo-Christian cults are founded. You got to look at the whole counsel of God to get the correct understanding sometimes of some of these scriptures. So let's do that. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up at verse 17. Now, if you ever come to me for marital counseling or premarital counseling, anything like that, this is a little preview because this is exactly where I take people. Because even though my wife and I have been married for coming up on 32 years, I'm not going to give you, or anyone else if I can help it, the benefit of my quote-unquote personal experience apart from the Lord. God's Word is our guidebook. God's Word is what gives us instruction on how to live our lives and to do it correctly. And so I take people right over here to Ephesians chapter 4, leading up to, obviously, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read it together for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now think about that. That you, from this point forward, henceforth, walk not as the unbelievers, as the pagans, okay, walk. In the vanity, that's the futility, the wastefulness, the whatever you want to say, bad, basically in the foolishness of their own thinking. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened. Darkened understanding is the opposite of enlightenment, okay? That means, you know, it's just a nice King James way of saying stupid, all right? Don't be stupid. To the ignorance that is in them, back at verse 18, being alienated from the life of God, separated from God, okay? To the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, that means insensitive, have given themselves over to lasciviousness or shamelessness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But, that's a contrasting word, you have not so learned Christ. In other words, learning Christ should be the opposite of these things. Verse 21, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. If we've been taught by Jesus, our lives should be different. Okay, radically different than the rest of the world. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying and speaking every man truth with his neighbor. That sounds just like what we're talking about in Numbers 30. For we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. This is a perfect picture of repentance. Let him that stole steal no more. Let him start to work so he can give to others. That's the exact opposite. That's a great picture of repentance. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has also forgiven you. So don't be like the rest of the world. If you look at this list of stuff, this is like basic Christianity. This is Christianity 101. And this is where you start. You start from here and you work your way up to Ephesians chapter 5. You know, people that are non-believers getting married, I pray really hard for them. Because it's like, man, you're in for an education. A real education. And you know what? Even if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in for an education. Because when you meld two lives together and the two become one, it's a heart and it's a soul and it's a spiritual issue. And, you know, my wife and I have been married for 32 years or coming up on it. And for the first 12 or so years, we didn't know the Lord. Man, it was awesome fireworks. I mean, it was it was cool in a way, you know, but I'm grateful my wife knows the Lord. But she's more grateful that I know the Lord. And that's really what has made it work. And they're told not to be like the world. Now, in Numbers chapter 30, it looks pretty lopsided. You know, the men get this one verse telling them about integrity, you know, do what you say. Then the women get 12 verses on the same subject telling them three different ways, you know, what to do. But in Ephesians 5, it's lopsided in the other direction. The women basically get 3 verses on basically, you know, submit to your husband, that kind of stuff. The men, they get the next 9 verses, explain to them what their responsibilities are. And it's interesting. It's not just, you know, with power comes responsibility. The husband is the one that's going to be held accountable for the things that take place in the home. And so we got to be careful that we don't just blow past that. Look at Ephesians 5:21. Pick it up with the part about marriage. It says in 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Notice that God says submit yourselves one to another just before he tells the wife to submit to the husband. Is this a contradiction? Again, it's having to understand the whole counsel of God. Just like when we have roles to play, there are times when I will submit to my wife and to her discretion or her wisdom in things. I mean, the hardest part about being the leader of my family is that my wife can think circles around me and does it every now and then just to show me she can, you know. And it's like, okay, you know, it's not an issue of intelligence. It's an issue of how God has laid things out. That's the issue. And there are things that my wife is well gifted at that I can't even touch. I mean, sometimes the kids fall down and scrape their knee and stuff, and I'll just kind of smack them in the back of the head, pick them up, and say, okay, let's keep going. And she'll walk out, oh, no, and she'll nurture them, and she'll bless them, and she can do things with them that way that I can't do. And she's artistic, and she knows how to cook. If it was up to me on the whole cooking thing, I'd be a lot skinnier right now. You know, you'd see, oh, yeah, man, you cook for yourself, don't you? You know, I'm a testimony to my wife's good cooking. But she's got gifts and things that there's times when I will subordinate myself to her as part of the functionality of the household because she knows what to do. But it's still with my covering. And there are times when, you know, she wants to do something, I'm thinking, I've got to check on my spirit or something's not quite right with that. But I'll still hear her out. I'll still hear her opinion or on the subject and maybe draw a conclusion that isn't completely what she had in mind at first, but she'll be considered. I mean, I have to tell you, next to Jesus Christ, the most influential person in my life is my wife. She's my best friend and my counselor, and I'd be a fool not to listen to her. But when it comes down to responsibility for decisions, she's not going to be held accountable for it. I'm going to be. And that's pretty much, in a sense, what God is laying out. And so we get to verse 22. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Another aspect of this thing that people have to consider at times, it's not just about, you know, women submit. There's a typology and there's a model that's being developed here that represents us. It represents Jesus and the church. I mean, we are all part of, quote unquote, the bride of Christ. There's a couple of you guys have a hard time picturing in a white dress, but the bottom line is that if we're going to be the bride of Christ, what are we called to? We're called to submission to Jesus and to his word. Not once does the Bible ever tell us, oh yeah, buck authority. Yeah. Not once does they tell, oh yeah, stand up for yourself. No. It's always about being yielded to our Lord. And that's part of what the marriage is a type of, and it's a model of. And so it's brought out here. And then verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Then we pick it up with the husbands in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus laid down his life for his bride. And not just that he died on the cross. I mean, every day, every moment, Father, I'm here to do your will. I'm here to please you. He lived a life of sacrifice before he was killed. And his life was a sacrificial offering for his bride. And that's what God calls us to do as men. It's not easy. I mean, you think you can assert yourself and you can, you know, get your own things done sometimes or whatever, and you realize to do that is to do harm to our wives and to our kids. And so you subordinate your own desires at times, even though you're, quote, unquote, large and in charge. There's times when God says, you know what, sit down, shut up, and do what you're supposed to do. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, meaning the bride, with the washing of water by the word. That's one of the things that we as husbands are called to do, is to wash our wives in the word, to minister the word of God to them. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, but no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is simply God's order for things. And as you study this through, if you were to make a list, you look at what the man's responsibilities are, and you look at what the women's responsibilities are, given in context this whole portion of Scripture, what you'll find is that the women are only responsible for one or two things. Love God, honor your husband. The men are responsible for a long list of stuff, and when you make the comparison, you just turn it around and go, okay, which job do you want? It's like, I'll take my job, thank you. You know? And the men are still going to be held responsible for it either way. And so we're called to fulfill those roles that God has given us. Now, Paul kind of says the same thing again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through 21. And he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Then he says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, even though it says kind of the same thing, if you notice that, number one, it says the order of the family. But secondly, it mentions wives once, it mentions children once, but mentions husbands or fathers twice, because they have, in a sense, double the responsibility. It still comes down to an issue of responsibility. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter kind of weighs in on this. He says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, meaning your wives, according to knowledge or according to understanding, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, number one, most guys will say, well, how can I possibly understand my wife? You know, how can you understand, quote, unquote, any woman? But you know what? All kidding aside, God has called us as men to exercise discernment, to tend to our flock. Our family is our flock, by the way. And we're to tend to them. We're to make sure that their needs are met. We're to be observant to see what's going on or ask them if we don't know. You know, when I ask my wife, hey, you know, how you doing? What's going on? She'll tell me. And that's the best part about having that kind of a relationship is the communication that goes back and forth. But we're called to dwell with our wives with understanding and understanding that we're not made the same. You know, when it talks about giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, it's acknowledging that men and women are made differently. You know, it used to just confuse me to all the pieces. You know, when my wife and I would sit down and watch a movie with the kids, we'd watch Bambi one night. And I'm sitting there going, oh, Bambi's mom got killed. Oh, Bambi's dad got killed. You know, and my wife, I'd look over there and just, you know, tears going down her face and the whole thing, you know, and it's like, man. And I'm thinking, what's for dinner? You know, it's not really bothering me a whole lot, but for her, it's like, you know, it's just a cartoon. It goes, yeah, but, you know, and she got into the emotion of it and stuff because that's how women are wired. They think differently. And, you know, I can't make my wife think like me. That's one of the hardest things sometimes about, you know, she and I have worked together a lot in construction and stuff and things that I like to do. And sometimes I expect that she'll react just the way I'll react. And it's a mistake. I have to dwell with her with understanding. That means I don't place, you know, my expectations completely upon her. I have to understand where she's coming from and how she's going to react to stuff. And God calls us to exercise that kind of discernment. But the last part of this verse says, as if the weaker vessel is being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That's an important part of this verse, that your prayers be not hindered. How a man treats his wife directly impacts his relationship with God. Men, you should be paying real good attention to this one. If we are verbally abusive to our wives, or if we're sarcastic or whatever, okay, know that your relationship with the Lord is being injured or damaged through that process. You know, people can't come to church and hold their Bible up and praise the Lord and act all holier now and go home and berate their wives and think that they're still cool with God, because they're not. That's sin. And be sure your sin will find you out. God will deal with that. I trust that in God. But we have to understand that there are repercussions to how we conduct ourselves in our marriages. And it's not just the women's responsibility, because we are called to be the spiritual leaders and the priest of our home, and to exercise that as a stewardship before the Lord. And as we talk about, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 30. As we talk about these things, it's with the understanding that we're doing it before the Lord, that He is a witness to everything. In Numbers chapter 30, look at verse 13. every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether holds his peace at her from the day to day, then he establishes all her vows and all her bonds which are upon her. He confirms them because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. Now, that just demonstrates in part the responsibility. If our wives or our daughters or somebody, they make an oath or a promise, or they say, I'm going to do this, and we don't say something, then we express our approval through our silence. You know, the sins of commission, there's sins of omission. And there's times when we as men may have to do the unpopular thing, but there's a way to do it. And say, you know what, I don't think we can do that, or whatever. And then it says, but if her husband, but in the day that he shall make, verse 15, but if he shall in any ways make them void after that he has heard them, then he shall bear her responsibility or her iniquity. The man then becomes responsible. You know, it's like the instant command system. You can't just walk in and take over and then blame somebody else. You know, when you play that role and you assert that kind of authority, there's a responsibility that comes with that. And now if there is an issue of sin, if there's a, you know, in the Old Testament, it talks about how if they don't keep their vows, you had to bring not only a sacrifice, but a penalty, if you will, like 20% on top of that. And so that may be involved, but you know what? That may be the price we pay. You know, we keep our word even to our own hurt, if you will, to do the right thing. But the bottom line is that who's held responsible? He's held responsible because he's given that authority. And as the husband, you know, bears that, the consequences of that, he'd really better be hearing from God. I mean, having been married for about 12 years or so before I came to know the Lord, I don't know how I got through it. I mean, the decisions that have to be made and all the things that comprise, you know, family life, now on the other side of it, I can't even hardly remember what part of it was like, except it was bad, you know. And I think now I need God to guide me. I need him to give me wisdom every day for so many things. And we need to really be hearing from God so that we're not, you know, because, you know, I believe that God can speak to my wife as well. And oftentimes the Lord will use my wife as confirmation on the things that I want to do. And so when we're not in the same heart, because, you know, I mean, and I don't mean this in a sarcastic way. Sometimes I'll start a sentence and my wife will finish it for me. Not like, you know, she's talking over the top of me. No, we have the same thought sometimes and the same way of reacting to things. And it blows me. It's almost scary sometimes. It's like, whoa, you know, because we've truly become one heart, one mind. So I think it is a good thing. So when my wife wants to do something at times that I think, I got to check on my spirit, I've got to understand why do I have a check on my spirit? What's God trying to show me or show us? And will I fulfill the responsibility that God has given me? And so we need to be hearing from God. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, Jeremiah writes, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. It comes back to we're just a bunch of dumb sheep. You know what I mean? I mean, sometimes we think we're so smart. At least I do. I look in the mirror and go, man, that is so cool. And then the Lord kind of knocks me down a couple of pegs. Go, you're still just a dumb sheep. You know, you can't even clean up after yourself or do anything else. You know, and God shows me again how much I need him. But it's not in us to direct our own steps. And I think before we start, as an example, telling our wives what to do, we should have clear marching orders from the Lord first, so that when we speak those things, it's from the Lord, and we're just the vessel, God's vessel to minister to our wives and to our kids. And then verse 16. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. This is the order that God has given us so that there will be order in the house, so there won't be any confusion. Now, what's interesting is you go through this whole chapter, it only has relevance to us if we yield our lives to Jesus. It only has relevance to us if we're in agreement that God's word is authoritative in our lives. And that means that we've received the good news of Jesus Christ, that we are born-again Christian. And the gospel is very simple. The gospel indicates or tells us the good news is that Jesus came and died for our sins and rose again, then we would rise with him. And the good news means the bad news is we're all sinners and we need a Savior. And if you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you're wandering in darkness and in futility and the vanity of your mind. You don't even know it. You know, self-deceived. But you can have clarity of thought and discernment and all these things, but the first step is admitting that you're a sinner. The second step is acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the one that came to die for your sins and is willing to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior if you'll simply invite Him to do that. And if you're here this morning and you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you, consider these things, pray about it, and maybe even come up after the service and we would pray with you to lead you to Him, that life would make sense and that your life would be in the order, God's order of things. Because that's the only time life is ever going to be worth living, if it's everlasting with Him. Gracious Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, we thank You for the order that You've given us and the way to understand all these things. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of Your Spirit, You would simply guide us. Lord, we are sheep. We're weak, foolish vessels, Lord, and we need You to lead us by the hand. We're so grateful, Lord, that You're willing to do that. And help us, Lord, to be pleasing in Your sight. Once again, Father, we simply yield ourselves to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.